Morning. Greetings in Jesus' name. Where is the God of Elijah? I liked Derek's devotion this morning. Where is the God of Elijah? Well, I believe that he is right here today if we have a desire to connect with him. Also enjoyed our discussion about Samson. I think we could have let Brunel be here up here till 12 o'clock, and we probably would have continued to find things to talk about. I find the life of Samson a fascinating account for a number of reasons. We looked at some of them this morning, but just the fact that his birth was predicted by angels and his parents, they were very intentional about following the instructions given by the angels. His incredible strength, there probably was never a person before or after, even Goliath. We don't read that Goliath was carrying city gates on his shoulders, etc. I mean, that, yes, he was very big, but it doesn't. Giants sometimes are very clumsy people. And so I think the incredible strength and also his downward course, especially concerning women, it just seemed like, yeah, why did Samson allow himself to fall for those traps? And I think it's interesting, we didn't get to this part, but I think there was a specific reason why God allowed his eyes to be taken from him. You know, the Philistines could have cut off his arms and that would have really defeated him. But they thought by taking his eyes out, and that was definitely a distraction in Samson's life. And his amazing final defeat, just the fact that at the end of his life, God used him in such a way. And then ultimately, he is listed as one of the heroes of faith. Well, this morning, the message I plan to share started at the airport in Istanbul, Turkey. I had a 4.5 hour layover on the way over there. Got off the plane and I bought a cup of coffee, the most expensive coffee I've ever bought in my life, I think. And it was very black coffee, and I sat down and I was sipping on that, and I got my laptop out. And I had no idea when I started this sermon that it would fit so well with our Sunday school lesson today, but God knew this. God knew that it would work together. For an opening verse, I would like to just quote Psalms 139:14. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. I struggled this morning to know what title to give for this message, but the title I chose is Using Our Bodies as God Intended. Using Our Bodies as God Intended. Or another title could be Our Bodies Are the Temple of God. And so I think as Samson sometimes forgot that the strength that God gave him, the gifts that God gave him, he lost focus of what God wanted him to do with it. And this morning, my message is not a nice, clean package with, you know, 5 points and sub-points. I struggle to put all the details together, but I believe, and I'm passionate about this subject, that I believe that God gave us human bodies. He created us in a different way than anything else in his creation, for a specific purpose. And I believe that God intended that we would use our bodies for him, not for our selfish pleasure. You know, birth is a miraculous event. Samson's was especially miraculous. And whenever, like I said, I've said this before, but every time when I see a newborn baby over in Bangladesh, I saw a little baby again that was not very old. And you just look at all the features and they work, you know. Just recently, just yesterday was the anniversary of our son Conrad's death. And when he was born, some of you saw him, I'm sure, and some of you didn't. But he looked like a perfect baby. Okay? Everything looked right. But inside, there were some integral parts of his heart that were not perfect. And that is why he died. But we just see that. We see this baby, as soon as they're born, they start to move. They start to breathe. They move their arms and legs, and it's truly a miracle. It's just a tremendous miracle. And we just stand in awe and we say, wow, God, wow. But the passion and the goal of this message this morning is that we would use that body as God intended it to be used. Turn with me for a opening scripture to Genesis chapter 2. I would like to focus just for a little bit about God's creation. Chapter 2, verse 1, he starts in. He says, thus the heavens and earth were finished and all the hosts of them. So God had created the whole universe. And we're going to talk a little bit about that here in a minute or two. But it's just tremendous things that he had accomplished. And then and he called it good. He called it good. But what stands out to me is what happens going forward from there. Up until now, everything that God had created, he had created by a spoken word. By a spoken word. And I can't imagine how that all was. There's people that tried to portray C.S. Lewis in one of his books, tries to portray how all these things happen. And you know, this suddenly there was an elephant there was mountains popped up. But the reality is, for our minds to grasp that, imagine if we had this huge blueprint and we laid out a city. I think there's not too many cities that were laid out in this way, but if you ever get the opportunity to travel to Dubai, that's a city in the American Emirates, that they literally built that from the ground up. They laid it out as a blueprint. They laid out their streets. They laid out the buildings. Because typically a city just kind of grows, right? But they laid everything out. But imagine after they were done laying this blueprint out, suddenly the master builder would have just started speaking. He said roads. And then he would have said bridges. And they would have just popped up. I mean, it's just like, I can't imagine what that would have been like. But that's precisely what happened. When God spoke, it happened. Things are just immediately they were formed and they became real. And then he created the lights, the planets, the stars, and a complete solar system, the land mass, the oceans, the mountains, and the rivers. All with a spoken word. In all the plants, the trees, the birds, the fish. To this day, the scientists are not done finding new caterpillars. And it's just fascinating to me how much detail. And what's even more amazing is, go back to this Dubai thing. And when you fly in there at night, you see how it's all laid out. But without a shadow of doubt, there probably somewhere was a street that flooded or something that didn't quite work out the way they had planned. I don't know that, but I presume that. But that was not the case with God. Everything that he created was orderly, and it stayed in its sequence and its proper order. 6,000 years later, the solar system is still in God's order to the precise minute that we can predict a solar eclipse to the minute. Isaiah 40, 28 says, "Lift up your eyes on high, and behold who hath created these things, that bringeth out their hosts by number. He calleth them all by names, by the greatness of his might, for that he is strong in power, not one faileth." So Isaiah he looked out over the universe and he says, well, it's all because of God's power that not one of them fail. Even the animals behave according to the instincts that God gave them. You know, cows don't eat each other. Rather, they eat grass, exactly how God intended. But cats eat mice, right? Cats eat mice. And birds eat mosquitoes, and mosquitoes eat our blood. Every one of those does exactly what God intended them for to do. And you realize that nature left to itself will always balance itself. In other words, if you go out there and you shoot every single coyote in the state of Michigan, what's going to happen? The rabbits, different things are going to just explode in population. But if nature left to itself, the way God intended to, it will stay balanced. And the migratory birds, how they fly thousands of miles, and they come back to their exact precise location. Why? Because they have a GPS up front when they're driving, right? No, they have an inborn GPS, you might say. God created them to do that. Well, moving on to chapter 2 here of Genesis is where I really want to focus the introduction of this message. Verses 1 through 3, "Thus the heavens and earth were finished and all the hosts of them. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had made. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his works which God created and made." He had rest and peace because he had made this earth and he was content with it. With one thing was still missing. Something was still missing. Verse 7, we're jumping down to verse 7. And it says, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." You know, this concept of God forming man is fascinating. You know, he could have just spoken man into existence just like he did the elephants and the cows and the horses. He could have said, "Adam, stand up," and Adam would have been there. But no, God formed man of the dust of the ground. And anyone that has seen someone forming pottery can get a little idea. You take clay or mud and you start to form something. But none of these things that are formed by on a pottery wheel have life. They don't have heart and lungs and kidneys and hands and feet and muscles and tendons. And I could spend the next hour talking about the intricate details of the human body and how they work together. But what's so fascinating, in verse 7, we see God performing another miracle. So he created Adam here, this perfect man, just the way a person looks. But he was dead. There was no life there. And he bends over. I don't know. I guess he bent over. Did he get down on his hands and knees? Did he perform CPR? It says that he breathed into him the breath of life. He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And I believe that precisely at the second that happened, immediately the lungs filled with air, the blood started to circulate, and every single organ was functioning. And again, I said, there's so many fascinating things about the human body. They estimate that the average human body has 60 to 100,000 miles of blood vessels. I find that extremely hard to grasp. But that's what they say. And then if you want to talk about the genes and the DNA and the cells, it just goes on and on and on. But right at that moment when Adam started to breathe, the five senses of the human body were set into motion. You know, immediately Adam opened his eyes, and what did he see? He saw God, obviously. He saw God in all his creation. He was able to hear God speak to him, and his brain could decipher the sounds that he was hearing into words. You know, he heard what God was saying to words and into meaning. What language did God speak to him? Well, we don't know. That's not the point. And he could smell the fresh air, the flowers, and the many other scents. And he was able to touch things and feel the texture, to feel things. And if he put something into his mouth, he could taste it. It would be interesting to know what the very first thing that Adam would ate. Well, you don't know the answer. There's no reason to know that. But most importantly, he became a living soul. We see that at the end of verse 7. And man became a living soul. This was a crowning jewel of God's creation. Humans who were created specifically with the ability to worship their creator. So why did God create human beings? Why did God create human beings? Why is this crowning jewel after everything else? Well, let's turn to Psalms 8. We're going to look at Psalms 8 for the answer to that question. Why did God create human beings? Psalms 8, verse 1. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. And out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest steal the enemy and the avenger. When I consider the heavens, that work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained. We're going to look at those first three verses first, and then we'll look at verse 4, which will help answer the question. But I believe that the psalmist is trying to portray the greatness of God and his vast creation. And he's saying that his name is excellent above all other names. No one can be compared to him. Brother Edwin, in his devotions Friday night, brought some of that out. Just there's no comparison. There's nothing that even comes close to equaling God. There's just no equal to God. And he says, you have set your glory on or above the heavens. You know, God is infinitely more glorious and excellent than any other creature in all creation.
And verse 2, I looked at verse 2 for a while, and I just love what he says there. He says, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies. I believe that even infants and little finite men and women, God gives strength to for his enemies' sake, to show the enemies of God that they are more powerful than him. The example of Derek gave us this morning of Elijah and the prophets of Baal. Why did God give him that strength? To make Elijah look really good there? No, it was to show who God was. Who was God? They couldn't resist it. The people there just said, the Lord is God. The Lord, he is God. I believe that there's times when God gives strength so that we can resist those who blaspheme God. Tremendous, powerful point. David and Goliath is another example of that. And number 3 says, when we should consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained. I don't think any of us even can begin to grasp the vast universe that is above us. You know, scientists today still have no idea how many galaxies are out there. They can make more and more powerful telescopes. And there's no end. There's no wall. I guess there's no end unless you're a flat earther. Maybe there's an end then, but we know there's no end to it. There just seems to be no end. Layer upon layers of stars and solar systems and black holes, and the list goes on. Which thou hast ordained, it says. God created each of those galaxies for a reason, for a purpose. But in the context of all this vastness, I would like to draw our minds to verse 4. And he says, just think about the huge universe, the millions of light years where all the universe is, how huge and vast it is. And then he says, what is man? What is man? And that's the question we want to really, really think about this morning. What is man? Why did God create man? Who are we in this vast universe? He says, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou hast visited him? The Amplified says, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of earthborn man that you care for him? So why does God even care about us? Why does God even try to mess with these stubborn people that he created? Why does he? Like, what does he want to accomplish with us? What does he want to do with us? What is the purpose of man on the earth? Well, there's a lot of, if you ask scientists, there's a lot of people that if you ask that question, they would have various answers. But why did God create man and put him on this earth? Verse 5 goes on, says, for thou hast made him a little lower than angels and hast crowned him with glory and honor. So he's saying that we as human beings are just the next step under angels. You know, angels are heavenly beings. They are around the throne of God. And we are just a notch below angels. And he has crowned him with glory and honor. Verse 6, thou madest him to have dominion over the works of the hands. So we are supposed to have dominion over the rest of the creation, over the birds and the fish and the animals. Thou hast put all things under his feet. And all sheep and oxen, yea, the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passes through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name. You know, the fact that he has crowned us as human beings in verse 5 there with glory and honor. And he puts us in a category just under the angels. You know, this makes our bodies, I believe, sacred and holy. It calls for purity and placing a high value on the sanctity of life. God has something special for this part of his creation. I think Psalms 100 verse 3 sums it up very well. Know ye that the Lord, he is God. It is he that made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. You know, that verse to me speaks of ownership. God, we belong to God. Can we grasp that? Can we grasp the fact that God owns us? Well, sadly, I think we often forget this. Why do we forget that God owns us? Because of sin. Man has got everything mixed up. What a mess humans can make when they choose to sin. Samson made a mess of his life when he chose to sin. I will turn now into the New Testament, Romans chapter 1. We're going to look at a number of verses here that give us a picture of the world that we find ourselves in today. Romans chapter 1, starting at verse 18. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. It says here, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that we are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools." And we're going to read some of these other verses here in a little bit. But the picture I get here, when he's saying that we have no excuse, you know, when you open Genesis 1 and 2 and you start to read of the creation and of God, and you go work your way all the way through the Old Testament of God's plan, every single one of his prophets and judges, all those people that he put in place, had one thing in common. He wanted them to do his will and to bring glory and his honor. And they were supposed to call men and women to that kind of commitment to God. And he says, we are without excuse because we know this. God has shown us all these things. And he has taught us what we need to know. But verse 18 says, who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Who hold the truth in unrighteousness. So in other words, we can hold the truth, but we need to live it. We need to practice it. We need to be righteous in this truth. And verse 19, for God has shown it to them. And verse 20, they are without excuse. And so none of us this morning has any reason to say, well, we didn't know better, or we didn't know the truth. It's right here. It's available to us. But verse 21 brings us, it asks this question, or he says, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, and became vain in their imaginations, their foolish heart was darkened. So why was their foolish heart darkened? What do you think? I'd like to have an answer for that. Why were these people's foolish hearts darkened? Anyone know? Why was their foolish heart darkened? What do you think?
Because they refused to acknowledge God.
Amen. They refused to acknowledge God and bring glory to God. And brothers and sisters, this morning, that is the exact purpose that God created human beings, is to bring glory to him and acknowledge him. In every aspect of our life, he wants us to acknowledge him. That is the root issue that we need to come to grips with in our lives. You know, but it's so much easier to bring glory to our own body. We want to do it our way. We want to do what feels good to us, what our selfish appetites desire. That's what we want to do. That is what we will have to war against until God calls us home, is bringing glory to ourselves rather than God. So the question this morning for all of us is, do we worship and glorify the God who created heaven and earth and gave us life and breath? Or do we worship and glorify our own bodies? Well, the truth is that God knows. God knows if we're doing one or the other. And the truth is, our lives will soon show which it is. We can't fool God. Verse 22 says, professing to be wise, but actually became fools. And I cannot overemphasize or overstress that fact. When you think about what God would want us to do, and he gives us the tools, and he says, do this, follow me, I am your God. And we say, no, actually, we know better. We're going to go this way. We're going to do this. How arrogant is that? What kind of arrogance is that? Verse 22 says, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. That is the height of foolishness. That's the height of stupidity, to think that we can go up against a God who created heaven and earth, that scientists to this day don't even understand the complexities of it. And we have a better way. How foolish is that? We have a better way. Why would anyone dare to do that? To go up against God and say, you know what? We know better. Verse 23 says, and change the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, to birds and four-footed feet and creeping things. Well, that's saying that the people who worship idols, every time I go to Bangladesh, I see all these idols. Last time I was there, actually, the thought came to my mind. I said, why am I not just a modern-day Gideon and just go out and destroy all those idols? Well, that's another subject. But it's just when you look at all these things that these people are trusting in instead of the God that created them. What arrogance to think that we know better than God. You know, we live in a world today that has lost respect for the sanctity of life. They have lost respect for moral purity, moral integrity. And they have even lost respect for the human body, their own human bodies. When you see people out there doing terrible things to their bodies, it's just their whole faces are covered in tattoos. They're pierced all over the place. What is that? That is rebellion against God. That is rebellion against God. And verse 26 says, for this cause God gave them over to vile affections. For this cause, this cause, that this idea that we somehow know better than God. And he turned them over to vile affections. And then verse 27 and 28 tells us what the results of this is. I'll read 26 yet. For this cause God gave them up into vile affections, for even the women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of woman, burned in their lust one towards the men, with men working which is unseemly, and receive themselves that recompense of the error which was meet. Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. Well, that's the society that we find ourselves in this morning. The unnatural behavior that the people are promoting, and the lifestyle that people choose. Even in our society today, they set aside days to celebrate this horrible lifestyle. You know, gay pride festivals and events. And the government grants to help these people. And it goes on, verse 31, it says, without natural affection. We see this all around us. People who can abort their babies, abuse their children, leave their marriage partners, desert their families, and the list goes on. But verse 32 says, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do that. This verse should alarm us and truly show us what's at stake. These people are worthy of death. The judgment of God is upon all these. But I'd like to really bring this home yet, or find pleasure in them that do them. What does the end of that verse mean? What does the end of verse 32 actually mean? Well, I believe it means if we people, us right here, find pleasure in reading about this crazy lifestyle, or we watch videos about it, or talking about these terrible sins, we want to know, we're curious, we want to know, what do they actually do? What do these people actually practice? God forbid, don't go there. Don't allow yourselves to be the curious and go there. Brothers and sisters, the internet is at many, if not all, of our fingertips at all the time. How are we doing in this area? Did you know that 35% of all internet downloads is pornography? Do you know that? And every second, $3,000 is being spent on porn. God help us. How did our world get here? How in the world did we get here? And how are we going to keep our children and ourselves from going there? That's the real burden of this message this morning. That is a question that I think every one of us needs to think about. How did our world get there, and how are we going to keep ourselves from getting there? Because I can tell you right now, you can put as many filters and as many safety things in place as you want to, and there's nothing wrong with it. But something has to change in your heart, or you're going to go there. You're going to go there. Unless we recognize the terrible sins and that it is worthy of death. When we go there, the judgment of God, and it's worthy of death, we're going to go there. How are we going to use the bodies that God gave us in the way of purity and holiness? That body that God formed for us, that innocent little baby. How are we going to take that little tiny little innocent baby from birth to death in eternity in a pure and holy form? This body that houses a living soul that will live in all eternity. Well, thank the Lord for the book, right? Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians 4 to the answer to these questions. You know what? I do not believe that I should preach a message of negative. Rather, to give you hope. But the truth is that we need to look at life seriously and realize the dangers that are out there so that we can resist the devil and all his schemes. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 1 through 8. I believe that this has a lot of answers that we need to grasp this morning. Verse 1. Paul here is reminding the church of Thessalonica and us today that we have received the instructions of this book. It says, furthermore, then we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more. For we know, ye know what the commandments we gave by you, by the Lord Jesus. So what he's saying there is that Jesus taught us a lot of those things. If you take the Sermon on the Mount and you really think about what Jesus was teaching them, he taught them about lust and stealing and all the things that they needed to know. And Paul is saying, I preach to you, Jesus taught us. You've got the information there. But what I really want our minds to draw to is so you would abound more and more. Okay? To me, I see that growing. We need to be growing. We need to be abounding. We need not just maintaining. Sometimes I think in life, we think, well, hey, let's just maintain. No, we need to be growing. We need to be abounding. We need to have zeal and commitment to grow in our spiritual walk. Imagine what our church will look like today if every single person sitting here would be committed to growing in their spiritual walk. I want to go from here to there. You know, a lot of us can make goals. We say, well, no, I'm going to do an exercise program. I'm going to walk 2 miles today, and then next week I'm going to walk 3, or I'm going to lose 10 pounds and 30 pounds. And we can reach those goals. Brothers and sisters, why don't we make spiritual goals? On my trip recently, my brother Willie that was with me, he said, why don't we spend more time in prayer? Why don't we spend more time in prayer? And he was giving me some examples of people who have prayed for specific things, and guess what? They came to pass. So him and I, we have some specific needs there in that congregation of Abomination. We committed to praying for those specific needs every single day until things change. That's a commitment. But my goal is to keep it. My goal is to keep it. And so my question this morning, what are you committed to doing to promote purity and holiness in your life? Paul is saying that we would abound more and more. Because we are not ignorant of the teachings of Christ and the commandments that he would want us to follow. Verse 3, for this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication. Sanctification, that's a whole other subject. We could spend a whole sermon on that. But that is a will of God that we become sanctified. And sanctification is growing more and more like Jesus. But the world and Satan around us, they want us to become more and more like them. But why can't we become more and more like Jesus? And he goes on, and abstain from fornication. It's interesting to me that when we think about fornication, we realize that a fornicator will never inherit the kingdom of God. You know, when I think of fornication, I typically think of premarital intimacy. But if you look up the root word of fornication, it has the exact same root word as pornography, as porneia. The exact same thing. So my question this morning is, if we choose to look at indecent pictures and videos on the internet or anywhere else, how is that any different than what Jesus said in Matthew 5:28? He said, but I say unto you that whosoever looketh upon a woman to lust after hath committed adultery with her ready in her heart. I believe, brothers and sisters, that if we allow our minds to be corrupted with the evil things, pornography especially, that we have committed adultery and fornication in our hearts. I don't see anything different but by looking at a screen versus looking at it in real life. And the reason that Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 6:18 to flee fornication, because fornication or pornography, anything like that, is a sanctification killer. There's no way that you will ever grow in your spiritual walk if you allow that to have any root in your life whatsoever. Verse 4 goes on, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. He's saying, learn to have self-control in every aspect of your life. And he goes on, verse 5, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God. He said, don't follow the things that the world does. That they don't know God. They are not even pretending to follow God. So of course they're going to do those things. But he says, not in the lust of concupiscence. That's a word that I struggle to even pronounce. We don't know, we don't use that word. But it means a strong desire or longing for what is forbidden. Why do we want to do these things? Why are we tempted to go there and to do those things? Well, Samson again is an example of someone who gave in to the lust of concupiscence. And that is totally the opposite of sanctification. Totally the opposite. Verse 7 goes on, for God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. God does not want us to be in uncleanness, but unto holiness. Sometimes I wonder if we really understand what the life of holiness looks like. Verse 8 goes on and says, he therefore that despises not man, but God who hath also given unto us his Holy Spirit. You know, this idea that sometimes I'm not strong enough, I can't resist that. Don't go there. God says he gives us his Holy Spirit. He gives us the strength. We have the power to overcome. So if we disregard the instructions of this book, we are disregarding God. Do we remember that we are actually the temple of the living God? And if we allow ourselves to go down some of these roads, we are defiling that temple. Well, how do we make these things practical? These verses and the teaching, the passion that I have this morning for this subject, how do we make this practical in our lives this morning? I have just a few points at the very end of the message here. And one I touched on already is, remember that we are the temple of the living God. Remember that. 1 Corinthians 6:19 says, what? Know ye not that your body is a temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? If you can get that firmly fixed in your mind, you will go far in the Christian walk. You are not your own. God owns you, and his desire is to dwell in the temple of your body. If we can come to grips with this reality that God is the giver of life, and our body is simply loaned to us until it returns to dust, and what we do, the choices we make with this body that God gives us, have eternal consequences. Number 2, live in holiness. Luke 1:75 says, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of your life. It doesn't say until you're 30 or 40 or 50, but all the days of life. And not just on Tuesdays and Wednesdays, all the days of your life, we are called to a life of holiness in righteousness. What does a life of holiness look like? You know, the answers of how to live a life of holiness is right here. And I would challenge every last one of you to really study into what does a life of holiness look like. 2 Corinthians 7:1 says, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. You know, that's not just talking right. That's not just making your performance better. But that's living right. Because to talk right without living right will never lead to holiness. Never lead to holiness. Number 3, live in purity. 1 Timothy 4:12, Paul told Timothy, be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in spirit, in faith and purity. You know, purity is imperative in every aspect of life. I was specifically talking about pornography and the moral purity, but there's so many other things. You know, what we read, what we think, what we talk about, what we wear, where we go, what we buy, what we look at, all of those areas of life God wants to be pure in. Our thoughts, every aspect of our lives, our motives. You know, why do we do the things we do? Why do we say the things we do? Where do we go? You know, there's people that say, well, I don't know, I just do it. No, there's a reason. There's a reason that, and so every aspect of our lives, we need to live in purity. Why? Because Jesus said in Matthew 5:8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Brothers and sisters, if you are not abounding in your Christian life, check where your thoughts are, where your motives are. You know, because I believe the words of Jesus. When Jesus says, if our hearts are pure, we shall see God, then I believe that is true. Psalms 24:3 says, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? And verse 4 gives the answer, he that hath clean hands and a pure heart. That's who's going to be there. One conclusion this morning, I am very glad that I am not a cow or a cat or a mosquito, but the rather that I am a human being created by God for a special, specific reason. And that I have been given the breath of life and a living soul. But with that reality comes this sobering responsibility that I am responsible for every part of my body, every minute of the day. You know, again, what I just talked about a minute ago, what I look at, what I listen to, where my feet go, how I spend my time. But most of all, what my heart worships. The Lord helps me. Someday, soon I want to preach a message on true worship. Did you know that what you worship is what controls you? If you worship money, it controls you. If you worship people's admiration, that controls you. Just that's a tremendous thought all of its own. What you worship is what controls you. And regardless of what anyone else tries to tell you, the fact remains that 2 Corinthians 6:15 says, for ye are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them. The goal of this message this morning is allow God to dwell in you, to sanctify you and make you holy. I'm going to close with one verse, or actually two verses in 1 Peter. But as he that hath called you holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. We stand before a holy God who created us for a specific purpose, and he has a desire that we would become holy through sanctification like he is. God bless you as you do that. Let's kneel for prayer.